We're ready to roll. So I'm recording. All right. Very good. You started it already, right? Okay. All right. If I can have your attention, we'll get started. People that are wandering around would find a seat. Perfect. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Sabbath day and for our Sabbath rest. We thank you that we can hear the Word of God expounded. We thank you that we can fellowship together as your people and as one. We thank you for being with us this week and bringing us here in your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start with a sermon today by Samuel Davies. That's what we finished up with last time, two weeks ago. And I want to give you a little context of the sermon. But this, of all the sermons he preached, and there are three big fat volumes of them like this, this one became famous in the colony of Virginia because the governor was so impressed with it. I don't know if he had it reprinted. I think he did. But it kind of became renowned because of the historical circumstances in which it was preached. The nations of England and France had gone to war again in 1653. And the war, which over here was called the French and Indian War, and in Europe it was called the Seven Years' War. I used to ask that question when I tested on this period, how long did the Seven Years' War last? And I got wrong answers sometimes in my classes, but those were the college classes. So what could I expect? But of all the colonial wars, there were four major colonial wars during that period, during the 18th century, end of the 17th century, and then three major wars in the 18th century, 1700s. And the rule was, when the mother country went to war, all the colonies had to go to war too. So all of those colonial wars were started in Europe, and then they would have to be fought also among the colonies of the major warring parties. And sides shifted now and again. Spain backed one country this time and backed the other country next time. So not everybody was always on the same side, but it was always France against England. Every single one of the wars was France against England because France had a king who liked wars. It was called the Sun King. Anyway, the French and Indian War was different. All the other colonial wars, at the end of them, ended up where they started. They'd get together, they'd have a treaty, and everything would go back to the way it was before they started the war. I can't think, there's a Latin phrase that describes that. Something antebellum. Anyway, it would go back to the way things were prior to the shooting and everybody, all the death and destruction that took place. French and Indian War was different. That war was fought to its conclusion, and there was a victor. And the victor was Great Britain. And it doubled. It didn't go back to the way it was before the war started. It doubled the size of the British Empire. And that's what, in God's providence, brought the Redcoats to America to protect the Indians, to protect the natives from the Americans. And so they left a Redcoat army here to try and seal off the frontier from Americans moving westward into territory where the native tribes lived, and thus causing conflict. But the French and Indian War was actually started in America, and the war actually was started by George Washington, of all people. Just a young guy, colonel in the in the militia, Virginia militia, sent by the governor of Virginia to warn the French to get out of Virginia territory. The French had come down into western Pennsylvania, which was claimed by Virginia, of course. Virginia claimed all the land to the Pacific Ocean, if they'd have known the Pacific Ocean was there, and claimed all the land north as far as the line of Canada. And so when the French came down into western Pennsylvania and began putting lead plates in the ground, claiming this for the king of France, the governor of Virginia took umbrage at that and sent George Washington to warn the French to go back to Canada, which he did, and they didn't. And so then he was sent with a small army of Virginians to push the French back to Canada. And the goal was to attack them at Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh wasn't, of course, Pittsburgh yet. That's going to be named after William Pitt. But at that time, it's called Fort Duquesne, and it's part of, the French have claimed it, and they've built a fort there, rivers where Pittsburgh is going to grow up at. So Fort Duquesne is French encroachment into Virginia, as far as the governor is concerned. So he sent George Washington to drive them out of the Three Rivers. And the French have allied with a number of native tribes, as have the British. And the French and the natives ambush the army, the British army that's sent to drive them away. The British army is commanded by a British general named Braddock. And England is serious about getting France out of what they consider British territory. And so the Battle of Monongahela is fought. George Washington is one of the officers there. He's attached himself to General Braddock's staff, and Washington actually is leading the Virginia militia. And it's amazing how men who are going to become famous in the War for Independence are at the Battle of Monongahela. General Morgan, who was from Winchester, he's driving a wagon of supplies for the British Army. Daniel Boone, driving a wagon of supplies for the British Army. And a whole bunch of other guys who, a few short years, are going to be commanding troops against England. But in the French and Indian War, of course, they're British. And a number of them are in this battle, but George Washington is. And all the other officers get shot. George Washington, who started the war earlier in his first attempt to leave, that's what triggered this battle and the French and Indian War. I'd love to talk about that, but that's not where we're at today here. This is the history of Presbyterianism in America, and to that I will get. So now a world war has been, and the British in America need colonial troops, especially the governor of Virginia. He wants to raise an army to protect the Virginia frontier, which is the Shenandoah Valley, basically. And so he needs troops to come out here and provide a buffer between Tidewater Virginia planters, who are not going to be fighting anybody, and the Scotch-Irish, who are. And he needs to raise troops. And he's not being very successful. Virginia arms, especially in the eastern part, east of the Blue Ridge, they're not excited about the war. They don't care. The Indians aren't going to come this far, and certainly the French aren't, but they are going to, and the governor needs troops. And Samuel Davies, who's the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Hanover, preaches a sermon, and I'm just going to read some excerpts from this sermon, but it's a sermon that he preached to get the men of his congregation fired up to enlist and defend their homes. He's trying to convince them that defending your family and defending your homes And that's even separate from, you know, the governor's call for troops. You're not going to war to protect the governor. You're going to war to protect your own folks. And living on the front is a dangerous thing, as you already know. And anyway, he preaches a sermon. And his text was 2 Samuel 10:12. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth to him good. That was the passage. And he begins by saying, 100 years of peace and liberty in such a world is a very unusual thing, and yet our country has been the happy spot that has been distinguished with such a long series of blessings with little or no interruption. Our situation in the middle of the British colonies and separation from the French, those eternal enemies of liberty and Britons, on the one side by the vast Atlantic and on the other long ridge of mountains and a wide extended wilderness, have for many years been a barrier to us. And while other nations have been involved in war, we have not been alarmed with the sound of the trumpet, nor seen garments rolled in blood. But now the scene has changed. Now we begin to experience in our turn the fate of the nations of the earth. Our territories are invaded by the power and perfidy of France, our frontiers ravaged by merciless savages, and our fellow subjects murdered with all the horrid arts of Indian and Popish torture. Nice turn of phrase. Our general, unfortunately brave, is fallen. That's General Braddock. An army of 1,300. Our fine train of artillery taken, and all this by 400 or 500 dastardly, insidious barbarians. He really pulls his punches, doesn't he? These calamities have not come upon us without warning. We were long ago appraised of the ambitious schemes of our enemies and their motions to carry them into executions. And so then he goes on and kind of rehearses the context of the current war. When the melancholy news first reached us concerning the fate of our army, then we saw how natural it is for the presumptuous to fall into the opposite of unmanly despondence and consternation, and how little men could do in such a panic for their own defense. We've also suffered our poor fellow subjects in the frontier counties to fall a helpless prey to bloodthirsty. And he's talking about these counties here. He's on the other side of the Blue Ridge, where it's relatively safe so far. The bloody barbarians have exercised on some of them the most unnatural and leisurely tortures. And he goes into a little on that too. And shall these ravages go unchecked? Shall Virginia incur the guilt and the everlasting shame of changing her religion and her all for arbitrary Gallic power and for Popish slavery, tyranny, and massacre? So we're going to trade our liberty for what the French have to offer. And, of course, they have to offer Popish tyranny, the barbarities of Roman Catholicism mixed with the savages that are their allies. Last, must I draw these shocking conclusions that we are not going to provide a barrier to our brethren. I am agreeably checked by the happy, encouraging prospect before me. Is it a pleasing dream? Do I really see the number of brave men without the compulsion of authority, without the prospect of gain, voluntarily associated in a company to march over trackless mountains, the haunts of wild beasts or fiercer savages, into a hideous wilderness to succor their helpless fellow subjects and guard their country? Yes, gentlemen, I see you here upon this design. You know, his church is filled with all these young men. While I have you before me, I have high thoughts of a Virginian, and I enter the pleasing hope that my country will yet emerge out of her distress and flourish with her usual blessings. He hasn't got to his passage yet. He is going to preach on that particular passage of Scripture. Let me jump over here to another section. This is quite a long sermon. Let's see. How hard is it to turn the page? There we go. nature by the true origin of military courage can be kindled to a high degree, there is but a feeble spark of it. There are sundry things that may improve it, even in minds full of natural, those who are naturally of an effeminate spirit behave with a tolerable degree of resolution and fortitude in the defense of their country. I need not tell you that it is of great importance for this end that you should be at peace with God and your own conscience and prepare. You should have no fear of dying in battle, especially when God has blessed their service in defending their home and their country against the depredation. Away to Jesus, ye whose consciences are loaded with guilt, ye whose hearts fail within you at the thoughts of death and the tribunal of divine justice, of all personal righteousness, to procure for a pardon and recommend you to the divine favor. So he preaches the gospel to them. He uses the occasion to appeal to their hearts, sinful lives, to repent and pray for the courage to do your duty. So he appeals to them as Christians, but also to those who aren't, that might be within his hearing. And then goes on to talk about mortality and the fact that God has determined you're not to do anything about it, but you are commanded to do your duty. To fulfill the calling that God has made in your life and to not worry about your end, especially as Christians. And then he does go back to the passage that I read and takes it phrase by phrase and ending with the Lord do as seemeth him good. And the result of this sermon, which goes on for quite a ways, is very powerful if you read the whole thing. At the end of the sermon, the whole congregation of young men lists in the Virginia militia, right, the variant. And so the sermon had a very, not just on the people that heard it, but the governor of Virginia thought this was the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And it recruited so many men to defend Virginia that I'm pretty sure he's the one behind the reprinting of the sermon and having it distributed throughout Virginia. So Samuel Davies didn't do himself any harm with the government when he preached this sermon, but it was very a very practical sermon based on the crisis of the hour of the country. And it was very interesting. Not so much like all of his other sermons. This is a little different because he's actually addressing the historical context that his congregation has found themselves in, and they've been reluctant to do what Scripture calls them to do as their duty. And like I said, that became one of the most famous sermons in the colonial historians that they read of Samuel Davies. I mean, that's the only sermon that they look at because it was a sort of a patriotic recruiting sermon. And so that war comes to an end favorable to Great Britain. William Pitt becomes the prime minister, and he, unlike his predecessors, he determines to win the war. And so whatever money it takes to subsidize military, winning military strategy and action in America and other places of the world where it's being fought, which is all over the ocean, Europe, etc., over a seven-year period, he commits all the resources of Britain to victory, and he jumps up a number of army officers above the guys who are actually in line for military command, but they aren't competent. And William Pitt jumps some younger officers over them, and they bring about the victory that was desired. Same thing happened in World War II in America. It might remind you of the same thing that happened here in World War II, when the Allies needed a commander to attack on, to carry the war to France. The Joint Chiefs of Staff and the President, under the command of George C. Marshall of Uniontown, Pennsylvania. George C. Marshall, who was responsible for the conduct of World War II, chose Eisenhower. And Eisenhower was a junior general. There were many men ahead of him in the order of things. And, Army does things in the order of things. And he was not next in command. He was way down the line. And Marshall jumped him over 15 generals to command the attack on D-Day. And I'd like to tell you something else about that. But again, that's outside of, there's a reason he did that. But that's outside our talk here. But that's what William Pitt did and brought victory to British Army, French and Indian War. And Samuel Davies preached that sermon. So from that, the 1750s and 60s, we then kind of American history in which the colonies rebel against Great Britain and in 1776 declare their from Great Britain. The Presbyterian Church in America, interesting, doesn't just go along with the idea of independence. By the time of a year or two into the war, which begins in 1777, it's estimated that 80% of George Washington's officers are Presbyterian elders also. The Scots and the Scots-Irish, not 100%, but a huge percent, support independence. All whose lineage, their DNA, goes back to Scotland, have vivid memories of the Covenanters and of their ancestors being persecuted. In fact, some of these guys are recent. They've come in the middle of the 18th century because of the church persecuting them in Ireland. Now, they came for, like I said, some of which were economic, some of which were religious. And sometimes they came as entire congregations and, went out to the Pennsylvania frontier and then down through the Carolinas and Virginia, et cetera. But through it all, the people behind their leaving, back to it, it's the bishops. Follow the bishops back to the king. So they have allegiance to the crown, but it's very lightly held, and it's never even visible on the frontier, especially. These people are individuals when it comes to their governance. There's different kinds of government. In fact, Daniel Webster, in 1828, you look at when he publishes his dictionary, and you look up the word government. And the very first definition of government is self-government, being self-disciplined and governing oneself by standards. And for Daniel Webster, the standard was the law of God. And so the whole first definition, which means that their thinking, the thinking of colonial Americans, when they thought of the word government, they thought first of themselves, governing themselves. That's what government. Self-government is what they thought of. It's ruled by elders in the church, at least among Presbyterians. That's how they thought. And it's reflected in the dictionary, which is 1828. It covers American English all the way back to the beginning of the 18th century. There was self-government, and then there was church government, and then there's colonial government to the legislature, the House of Delegates, or the House of Burgesses in those days. And they're the ones that are making the laws. And then their next thought was civil government as it relates to the mother country. Civil government is government. And so when the civil government of England begins treading on the other governments that people have, they take great issue with that because of the history of the persecution of Presbyterians by the Episcopalian Church of England. There's already no love lost between them. And in Virginia, the church, there's no bishop here, though. Colonial Anglicans are under the Bishop of London. He never came to America, so he's distant. And the amount of power that the English church has is not great. Except in Virginia, it's the state church, and all the planters belong to it. And you can't hold office unless you belong to the Anglican church. And that's why the Scotch, where the Burgesses can't get to them, even in Williamsburg. And among those frontier Scots, like Patrick Henry, and when Samuel Davies was preaching in Hanover at the church that congregations that were there, one of the people that came to his church, became a member, was Patrick Henry's mother. She'd heard preaching of the gospel in this new church, this Presbyterian church. They were all Scots. In fact, Patrick Henry's home is called Scotchtown. There's a reason for that. And the Scots of Virginia, east of the Blue Ridge, had settled in that particular area, and one of them was the Henry family. Now, Patrick Henry's uncle, who was Patrick Henry, was the Anglican vicar. So Patrick was named after the vicar in the Anglican church. But this new church has been in Hanover during the Great Awakening, and Patrick visits the church. I don't know if she had a here, or if he was whichever it was, he came with his mother, and his father went to his father's brother's church. His father went to the Anglican church in Hanover County. So the family is deeply divided in the Anglican church. They're hearing books read in monotone, and the preachers arrayed in what looked to be Catholic and they're still elevating the host and turning their back on the congregation. The things that Anglicans do. And people hear live expository preaching of Samuel. They become Christians, and that's what they're hungry for. God. And so they come to the Presbyterian church there. And, today, there's a big sign out on the Interstate 64, as you're going around Richmond, actually, there's a big sign that points the way, and it's a historic site. Now, the church is gone. The church is not there, but they have built a skeleton of what the church looked like, and it's well interpreted. People are coming. They're in east of Richmond. They're coming to this church in Hanover to hear Samuel Davies. And so Henry is one of them, young Patrick. And so he sits under the preacher Stone by the light of a candle. He was a powerful preacher and great commander. So Patrick Henry is hearing. He heard that same sermon, and he heard all the sermons up until he became. Because he knew he'd never served in the civil government, and he had ambition to be a member of the House of Burgesses, and he did, because he became more and more popular on the frontier. He won every case, and he was a powerful orator, and he turned the courts inside. One of the Burgesses. And so Patrick, though converted and sitting under Presbyterian ministry, high goal, he doesn't leave the Anglican Church. So he remains, he keeps his membership, as it were, in his uncle's church. But then he becomes the great defender of Baptists. No, not so much Methodists, but Baptists and Presbyterians. He becomes their guy. He protects them from the arbitrary laws that are being bandied about in the general assembly. And that's one of the side effects of Samuel Davies that goes on into the period of the we'll be looking at. As a heritage of suspicion among Presbyterians, they tend to be vocal in denying Parliament's authority over matters of religion and eventually also over taxation, because they have colonial charters, constitutions, that have determined their rights. And those constitutions, those colonial charters, the contents of them go all the way centuries in English history, just as well as it does in England. The sovereign, through Parliament, guarantees Virginians that the test gets a lot louder. Live in the deeper part, none of this has any effect on them. They don't know much about what's going on east of them, nor care. So when the War for Independence comes, a lot through Georgia, they're not even going to participate in the War for Independence. To fight against the British, and that's going to play a Presbyterian story also. The first Presbyterian body in America, in the United States, what's going to become the United States, the first Presbyterian body to endorse independence is the Presbytery of Hanover, which was the first Presbytery in Virginia. So Hanover Presbytery, as a presbytery, endorses independence and shifts their total allegiance from the crown to the republic, which is founded in Philadelphia. And in their declaration, the presbyteries also in many. I really don't. And I don't know where you would look to find it, because those Presbytery minutes are not extant. The other than the document stating that they were... more or less, 1776. The war itself actually begins... begins the war between Americans and begins in Massachusetts, the Massachusetts malcontents, which they certainly as we're all familiar, in April of 1775. Well, came south in particular when the, well, colonies, put it that way. In the South, a bunch of Presbyterian in North Carolina, what becomes, it's part of North Carolina, around where Charlotte is, in Mecklenburg, in America, they estimate that there were at the time of and roughly whatever the total number is, roughly half are Calvinists, are Reformed, and most of those are Presbyterians. These large pockets of Presbyterians all over the colonies, and one of them, North Carolina, and they make a declaration, or allegedly speaking of in May, hear about the war that has broken out in Massachusetts, and they assemble their neighbors that live in this geographical region, and they declare independence from England, and they issue what's called the Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence. In light on men and all of the and the suspension of Massachusetts, the violence that's been perpetrated, England has forfeited its right detail, and then England. And then it's signed by 20 people, 20 men, like Presbyterian elders and pastors. And it's called the Mecklenburg Independence more than a year before the National Declaration of Independence. It's signed in Philadelphia by the Congress. Now, this Mecklenburg Declaration of it isn't published until the 1800s, the early 1800s, so it's like 30 years later published as this is something that took place in Mecklenburg County. Historians, a number of people do not accept the Mecklenburg Declaration. The wording of it sounds like the American Declaration of Independence. Who copied who? Who had the word? The founding fathers mentioned the Mecklenburg Declaration. None of them. It came out years later, and all the people that signed it were real people. Want to call these or just discount memories as to the date. But the documents, so I tend to accept it. It just sounds like something a bunch of Presbyterian elders would do on the frontier of North Carolina to the military attack on and fellow So if the Mecklenburg Declaration is authentic, a bunch of Presbyterians got together and rebelled before anybody else did. During the War for Independence, soldier, a Hessian soldier, the British Army that hired mercenaries in the war, every country did. Duchies sent to the United States. German units and the American Army, too. 30 Hessians. And one of those guys wrote home, one of the officers, and he said, this is nothing more than a revolution by Presbyterians. And in fact, in one of the Brother Jonathan, what they called Americans, they called him Brother Jonathan, Presbyterian. It could refer, or it could refer to Presbyterian Church in America, run off with this Presbyterian revolt against tyranny, their perspective on tyranny.
Any political clout?
Not in its own day. This is what had happened in the Mecklenburg. At the time, outside of North Carolina, it is not even mentioned by the other founders. So they may not even have been aware of it. Called the men. Coming war and fought for their so that's going to have to be one of those historic late date probably so the protest of taxation without representation that was led by that protest in New Jersey. John Witherspoon, who was a minister to sign the Declaration of they're going to follow the law of God in their ruling. Ungodly. That seeks to overcome under, and those are being for taxation. Now, the French and Indian War. It didn't. one of the reasons they got the French Revolution is because they lost that war so much. The revolution is going to just sweep into the dustbin. But the English came very close. And bankrupted England, and now they feel they have to station an army in North America from causing uprisings among the native tribes in the Ohio Valley in particular. The Redcoats, in order to protect come and now the when England won the war, they got prize. They said a double. England's got to rule over Canada too. France has been ruled. All of a sudden, they own this big, huge Catholic province run by the French, and now the English have to run Canada. Face up, who are now these. And so England passes a number of laws allowing Canada to maintain its Catholic religion. And New England, the New England Congregationalists go putting, you know, the Papists are now on their northern. England has allowed them. And now they're stationed. New Englanders don't start war with Canada, and everybody else with the English, with the Shawnee, etc. So that's expensive, and England somehow needs to fund with America, which is huge. Keep armies every colony a place for the English army to live, and do what they say, because they're here for your good. Don't you love it when the government says we're here? And you hear them today, gimme, gimme, gimme. But in those words, government to be imposing on their. It's expensive when they do. They need bankruptcy, and so they raise taxes. I won't go into the details of that. Understandable what Parliament's trying to do. He's trying to get the Americans. The Americans don't want. And so it's a very well, Americans are not today what they were at that time. Okay, we'll stop there and to a number of individuals who are. In this period.
Is there any fallout from the conflict between England and Scotland?
The Scots on the spoon. I mean, They know who they are from whence they've been. Under the hand of tyranny. And so they're very keen understanding and the sacrifices of their forebears. all part and parcel of their active support of rebellion. Okay, thank you. We'll pick up next week.
What was it that happened?